All right, let's do a little looking at David here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I thought this might be a good example. It's not in our notes, but I thought it'd be a good example of looking at this subject of the wrath of God. So you have Nathan coming to David and telling him that little parable of the man who had his one ewe lamb taken from him by a rich man in order to use to serve to someone else. And David is convicted that this man needs to die. And so Nathan says, "You are the man," pointing to David and saying, "You're the one who this story is about." Because David had taken Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, to himself, and then had Uriah the Hittite killed in battle, engineered it, plotted against him, murdered him, basically. So committed adultery and murdered the woman's husband. So there's David, a man after God's own heart, right? Just shocking. Striking when you really think about what David did. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to him, and God spares David's life. David deserves to die, right? Just like David acknowledged, this man, this who stole the ewe lamb, you know, and for his own purposes, he deserves to die. And so David realizes that he's the man and that he deserves to die. But God does not kill him. God spares his life and brings consequences upon him. What happens? What are the consequences to David? His son, who he conceived with Bathsheba, dies. And what else? How many generations are affected by David's sin? His children. And the grandchildren, yeah. His children rebel against him. He has trouble in his house. God says that's what's going to happen for the rest of your life. And so a lot of story that we read in the Bible about those events. Okay, so the reason I thought this would be good to bring up is because it exemplifies our sense of justice. David understood justice. When the story was told to him, his reaction was immediately angry, just firm. This man deserves to die. He was ready to execute justice. But he was the man. And so he recognized that. And he recognized that he deserved justice. And so he said, "I've sinned." And he threw himself on the mercy of God. Because he knew that he deserved justice. So that's really what's behind the wrath of God, is justice. When we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about our wrath. Because as we know in James chapter 1, the wrath or the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so our anger is not the same. Our wrath is not the same. God's wrath is different than us, than ours. His wrath is based on justice. And so his wrath, he pours out anger, wrath, punishment against sin. And what God is particularly concerned about is, if you wanted to sum it all up, what are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So there's two real areas of God's wrath. When people don't honor Him, submit to Him, and He's very patient. He's very long-suffering. He describes Himself that way. Years and years and years of patience and tolerance for people. But eventually, He will pour out His justice, His wrath, upon those who do not love Him. And then the other part of this equation is God's hatred of the sin of not loving your brother, your neighbor. Most of what we read in the prophets, when you read the prophets and their accusations against Israel, it's really twofold. Usually it's idolatry and what? Injustice toward your fellow man. Over and over and over, God is hating the sin of failure to love your neighbor and the oppression that occurs in the hearts of mankind. And when He destroyed the world in the flood, what was His conclusion? That everyone's heart was what? That every intent and thought of man's heart was what? Evil, wicked, continually. And maybe you think that that's just in reference to their, you know, failure to honor God. And you could sum it all up that way. But I think that when you talk about the wickedness of man, you're talking about more than just a failure to honor God. What are you talking about? A failure to love your neighbor. The injustice, the oppression that goes on in this world is incalculable. Historically, we murder, we steal, we kill, we destroy, we oppress, we take. I mean, that's the history of man. And so God hates that. Greg. Right. Thank you. That's good. Good supporting testimony from the scriptures there for that point. That is the point. So men are hateful. People are hateful. They hate their brother. They oppress. They murder. They kill. They steal. Right?
So are you saying that just the God, He has mercy and grace inside of that injustice? Because we don't understand what that is. Because we're wicked.
And from generation to generation, of course, God is forgotten over and over and over again, and nations become wicked, and that wickedness is summarized by that idea of violence. Men oppress their neighbor. We are selfish people. The flesh dominates. And so God calls upon us to love Him and to love our neighbor. And that really sums up what God requires of us. And so He's very patient. He's very long-suffering. He endures a lot of sin, a lot of wickedness. But eventually, at some point of His choosing, He will pour out His justice, His wrath, His firm, determined anger against sin. And the sin that is not repented of, the sin that continues, the sin that is in rebellion against Him, and that there is no desire to turn from that sin. And God will eventually pour out His justice.
Bert? I've read that on the lesson, so forgive me if I say something out of order here. But I'm struck by Nathan, who, just in the midst of this, if we ascribe the best motives to Nathan possible, then we would say that Nathan must have seen where this adventure was going to lead if it wasn't intercepted. We know God sinned, and so I like to assume that Nathan was an extremely willing participant and a friend of David, as I read this, and see that he saw the other destruction that David would have continued to move into. I mean, sin doesn't just happen and then stop on its own. It just gets worse and worse and it grows. So I'm amazed that there are people in the world that are willing to have those tough conversations with us. Because I guarantee of all people that approach, I'm not easy to approach, I don't think. But I'm not King David. I've never had the power to strike anybody down and have them, you know, locked up and whatever for however long I wanted to. But I mean, just what was at risk here when Nathan took that upon himself to go talk to him? I mean, he you know, David could explode in tears, or he could explode in anger and fury. And I just think that it's so important that we notice that when people strike, you know. I picture the hammer and the red iron. You know, strike with the hammer while the iron is hot. But at those moments when you can get through to somebody, when you can get their attention, and it changes the entire course, I think, of David's life, his trajectory.
Right.
It brings him back to there's going to be consequences still, but it brings him back to a life that can outlive God.
Yeah, it's an interesting point. Yeah.
And I've had people in my life that have done that for me, that have been the ones that came with the hammer. And struck and changed my shape. And those are some of the most important conversations that anybody's ever had with me.
Yeah, indeed. So why was David responsive to Nathan? Why did David react the way he reacted? He's a man after God's own heart. Ultimately, he understood. He knew God, didn't he? And do you think that he was fearful at that point? Of God? Do you think he understood that he needed to die? That was what he deserved? And so he had a very acute sense of his own danger. And that's, I think, the key to understanding how we can deal with the sin of people all around us. Because all around us is sin. So if we can become what? Self-righteous? Unmerciful, uncaring, accusatory, angry, wrathful, revengeful. Right? Have you ever had any of those emotions? Whew. If you've ever been wronged, you've had them. Because those are the natural emotions that come. And so what prevents that from continuing? Is what Ray was saying. The only way we can really love like we should is to know how God loves. And how does God love? With patience, mercy, forbearance, puts up with us, forgives us over and over and over. That's God. And so, yes, Kat? Yes. Yes. I know. What did he wish for her? Yes. And he didn't even want her to go to jail.
No.
Because he didn't want her to be hurt. Yeah. Yeah. That was the mercy and kind. Now that doesn't happen. By nature. That man had been trained by the love of God, and he understood the love and mercy of God. There's no other way that happens than that. And that's the power of God.
It's just easier for me just to know that it's possible to see another human being exhibit.
Yeah.
You know, it's one thing to say God can do it, but right. Anything. But to see another human being exhibit it, you know,
yes.
It is possible.
Yes. And we should see it in one another.
Yes.
That's where oftentimes we fail when we don't show it, and then that can really hurt people in the church because they expect if anybody's going to show kindness and love and mercy, it should be in the church. That's what they've been hearing. That's what's been preached. That's what everybody is taught and believes. And then we don't see it. Very, very dangerous. Very hurtful. Very harmful. If you've ever been through church splits or church difficulties, you know just how devastating that can be. And it ought not to be. Derek?
Well, I think that I think what's interesting is we started out talking about the justice of God and quickly moved to mercy.
Yeah.
So we're uncomfortable talking about the justice of God because we don't like it.
Right.
And so I think, though, I think the reality is, and this is where some of this comes from, one of the reasons I can't receive somebody coming to me, even if they don't come with love and all those things, because I don't feel like I deserve justice.
Right.
Even though I've done something wrong,
right,
I feel like you owe me a certain amount of kindness, forbearance, whatever.
Right.
So I think when you think about what David got was the justice of God. He had no expectations on anything Nathan was going to say, except he told him the truth about what he'd done.
Mm-hmm.
Because Nathan really isn't flowery here. He doesn't say, David, you know I love you, and you know I never want to hurt you in any way. He's very matter-of-fact. He just comes across and says, you've done this, and this is what God said is going to happen to you.
That's right.
But the reason David could receive that is because he felt he deserved the justice of God.
Yeah.
So when we talk about the justice of God, it really needs to reflect on what I've done wrong, how I view what I've done.
Mm-hmm.
If I can see myself truly with what I've done, then I'm more willing to tolerate a lack of the proper method being brought to me.
Yeah.
Because I want to focus on how you brought my sin to me instead of the reality of my sin.
Right.
Because David, at no point here, is going to say, Nathan, you could have come and talked to me about this earlier. You could have, you know, not been quite so harsh with me.
Right.
It didn't matter. It didn't matter. Because he saw the justice of God was due him.
Right.
If I can see that, then I still want you to come with love and all those things, but I really won't care.
It won't be an excuse.
Yeah, because all I know is what I've done.
Right.
And it's not about what you've done and what you didn't do. It's about what I've done. And so as we approach God sometimes, even when we're asking for forgiveness for our sins from God, we don't accept His justice. We will, even in our prayers, sometimes make excuses for what I've done. And it's a lack of appreciation of the justice of God. The reality is, if I hurt you, there's no excuse for that. I deserve your wrath in this sense that we're talking about, right? I don't want it, but I deserve it. When I can appreciate that, then when you do show me patience of any kind or show me any care at all, it's going to be so much appreciated because I don't feel like I deserve it, but I want it.
Yeah, I know. Boy, that's... You know, I'm hearing you say all of this, and I know you've said that 1,000 times because I know the work that you do. And constantly trying to get men to see that they deserve. They don't think they deserve. You know, most men in prison do not think that they deserve what they're getting. They really don't. And those who come to know God better and better and better, which is what we try to do, is explain these very things to them, and they start to open their eyes and see that changes them. And now they're willing to see themselves as deserving of justice, deserving of wrath, deserving of punishment. And that helps them now to what? To stop being the victim. Stop being the victim. Stop being the one who has excuses, to take accountability, responsibility for themselves. And that's hard to do, as Daryl said, that we don't want to do that. Do you want to see yourself the way you are? I don't want to see myself the way I am. It's ugly. You see, if you really think back, you know, to the things that you've done, the things that you've said, the things that you've done against people, or the lies you've told, or the deceitfulness, or whatever it may be, you do not like to see that person. But that's what you've done. And as a result of that, you deserve justice. But you don't want it. And so God is very merciful. We always do turn it back to that. Because without God's mercy, we're done. We're finished. You know, we all deserve to die and be separated from God because God is holy and there is no sin in Him. It's just a fact. It's just a truth. As He reveals Himself as the Creator, there is no sin in God. And He will not be in the presence of sin. So it's just a fact. So God has resolved that problem through Jesus Christ. And now we can have fellowship with God through His mercy and grace by our faith in Him. And so what does that faith require? We have to acknowledge. That's repentance. We have to acknowledge our sin. We have to confess our sins. We have to say, I deserve justice. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercy and Your grace. And then we let God recreate us in His image so that we love Him and that we love our neighbor. And it really is as simple as that, if we will let God do that. LJ?
This fundamental, you know, lack of understanding of how much we deserve God's wrath that is the reason people are kind of lukewarm as they go through their lives. And, you know, they're serving God, but they're just, you know, warm in the pew.
Right.
They're going through the day-to-day. Because unless you fully appreciate where you stand on your own without God's grace, you can't fully comprehend and appreciate, show Him that gratitude in your life.
Right.
It's so essential. That's why it says, you know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God.
Right.
It's that understanding of, you know, we don't want to be on the wrong side of this. And think about what He's done now to put us on the right side of it.
Right.
Now, what kind of life should you live to show Him how much you appreciate that?
Amen.
You know what Paul talks about over and over?
Over and over.
You should be overflowing with gratitude. He looks at his own life. You know, I'm the chief of sinners.
Yeah.
He looks at himself honestly. And he said, I serve more than the other apostles do. Why? Because he had that appreciation.
Right. Amen. And I've been that guy. And so have you. You've been that guy who sat in the pew and didn't understand, didn't come to grips with, didn't really appreciate and understand your sin the way you should have. I've been that guy. And so have you. And so anybody who you see maybe being that guy, what kind of attitude are you going to have? Mercy. Patience. For just like God has shown you, you're going to show Him. And you're going to believe the best and hope the best. Bear His burdens with Him. Try to help Him. Lift Him up. Help Him to see. So that His soul can be saved and so He can know God better. And His life can be better and changed. And that's hard. But that's hard because we've got to be changed within first before we're able to do that. You see, that you can't fake that. You can't fake mercy, true mercy, kindness, forbearance, patience. It's really, really difficult to do it anyway, even when God is changing you. Even when you're letting God change you, it's still difficult to do. So you do not do it. You can't fake it. And so you've got to genuinely be changed from within. Your heart has to be melted, softened. Who does God want to be in fellowship with? Those who are lowly and contrite with a humble heart. Because then we see ourselves. And then we can be like God. As a result of that, we can show mercy and kindness and forbearance and patience to others. That's our calling. We're being recreated in the image of God, renewed in His image. That's our calling. So accept it, embrace it, and let God change you, and you'll be blessed. Greg?
Yes. The whole message of the gospel is the cross.
Yes.
All of the character of God, the justice, the love, the mercy, the wrath against sin, it's everything. So when we come to believe in that, we should come to believe in the horribleness of God, you know, we deserve it, what God did for us. So it really comes back and always to Jesus.
To the cross, absolutely. That's the ultimate display of God's love, isn't it? I'm not sure God loves me. Really? Why am I not sure of that? I'm not saying I'm not sure. I'm just saying, what if someone said that? You know, what would you do? I'd point them to the cross. I'd say, yes, God loves you. You should never doubt that ever again in your heart. God loves you. He wants you to be with Him. He created you in His image. You are His child. And He wants to be with you. And so love Him and love your neighbor. And let Him, let God change you into His image. And that takes a recognition of what we deserve. And therefore we can be more merciful and kind and loving towards others. I saw another hand. Oh, was it? No? All right. All right, so now we get to our paper. Page 2. I'll go through this fairly quickly. We could spend a lot of time on each one of these examples. In B, on page 2, many instances can be seen in the Old Testament where God's wrath is demonstrated. He destroyed the inhabited earth by means of the flood, Genesis 6 through 9. He destroyed the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Even in that story, you see God's patience. You see God's willingness to show mercy. Abraham pleads with him, gets him down from what, 50 to 10? And finally, Abraham, I guess, gives up. He doesn't go for 5. You know, he said, well, 10, surely there must be 10 righteous people in this city. But there wasn't. How many righteous people were in Sodom? Think about that, huh? I think just one. Yeah, the two angels that were there that went there. But I think just one. Lot himself, his daughters, Lot's daughters were not righteous. They committed fornication with their father afterwards. Lot's wife turned back. The two sons-in-law, they mocked. So even Lot's family, it doesn't appear, were righteous. But God was going to spare them for the sake of Lot. So it appears that Lot was the only one. And righteous in what sense? Not perfect, but a man of faith, a man who was trying to serve God and humble himself before God. And the others were after their own interests, I guess. That's really the essence of not being righteous, is that you are self-seeking rather than God-seeking. After the Exodus, when Israel was delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, by the way, you could even look at that as the pouring out of God's wrath upon Egypt, right? In the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn ones, God's mercy upon Israel and sparing theirs. He delivers them out of slavery. They go across the Red Sea. They go into the, and they're supposed to enter the promised land. They're unfaithful to God. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then what does God have them do? Go into the land of Canaan and utterly destroy all the nations in the land of Canaan. Commands them to utterly destroy them. What is God's basis for doing that? What does He say? Why has He waited? LJ?
What point he wouldn't let them go because the sins of the Amorites wasn't complete yet.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. So I mean, it tells you that even with these wicked people, that as long as there was hope for them,
yeah,
he held out hope for them and wouldn't let them be destroyed.
Right.
It tells us that, you know, just like in the days with Noah, you know,
right,
they were only going to be devoted to evil.
And he still waited 100 years.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the sins of the Amorite was not full. That's what the Bible says. And so God waited and waited and waited. But finally, when the sins of the Amorite was full, and I guess by that, I think we're to understand that there was no basis for them to repent. They were unwilling. They were determined not to repent. And so God utterly destroyed them. And He did that for a couple of reasons. One was to pour out His wrath, His justice upon those who deserved it. He has the right to do that at all times. Don't ever doubt that. God has the right to punish sin, to separate Himself from sin. So He did that. And what was the other reason that he had Israel destroy the people of Canaan? The main reason that we read over and over in the Scriptures. He didn't want what? The what? Yeah, the intermarrying. The influence. He didn't want the influence of those sinners, those people who were bent and determined to be wicked. He didn't want that influence on his people because his people were to be a holy nation. Now, that helped, but it didn't solve their problem, did it? Because they continued to be a wicked people for many times over the period of the judges, repeatedly turning away from God. And God would bring a nation against them, and he would drive them to repentance. They would turn back to God, and God would bless them. And he was teaching them, training them through his discipline, through his the pouring out of his justice. You really deserve to be wiped out. You deserve that. And I'm going to spare you for the sake of my plan to bring the Messiah into the world to solve the problem of sin. Saw a hand, right? Yeah, that's open to interpretation, but I think the main meaning of that is that it was complete. In other words, everybody was in sin. Everybody was bent and determined to be in sin. There was no turning to God. You know how in Romans chapter 1 it talks about how God gave them over to a depraved mind? That kind of concept. God gave them over. They were determined to be of a depraved mind, and God gave them over to it. And so what does God want of us? To love Him and to love our neighbor. The two great commandments. And when we fail to do that, then we have sinned against God and we deserve justice. Separation from Him, because He can't have sin in His presence. Do you accept that? See, that's the key. Once you accept that and really get a handle on that, it changes you. Now you're a different person because you recognize what you deserve. And so instead of complaining against everybody else, which I'm guilty of a lot, probably all are to some degree, being critical of the world. I'm critical of the world around me because I hate sin. I hate unrighteousness. So I could become this angry, critical, self-righteous person and just hate. I could hate everything because there's plenty to hate. Plenty of injustice, plenty of wickedness to hate. Or I could view things the way God views things and says, yes, that's all very terrible, but I deserve the same. And God is merciful to me, and so I'm going to be merciful to others and seek to help them. That's what changes you. But first you have to see your own deserving of justice. Comments? Okay. So there's numerous examples here. Korah, the sons of Korah, God's wrath poured out upon their rebellion toward his leadership. Lots of great examples of people who are self-willed in their wickedness, and God pours his punishment out upon them. Oftentimes God's punishment is what? Discipline. Oftentimes it's discipline. And we're taught that in the New Testament scriptures. We're taught that in both the Old and the New. That God disciplines those whom He loves. And so sometimes punishment, sometimes God allows or brings upon us some degree of punishment. We don't know when or how or what. We can't know. You know, God did that. You don't know. God didn't do that. That was just circumstance. You don't know. You never know. But by faith, you believe that God does. And so you always look at whatever happens to you in your life. If it's bad, you always look at it as possibly God helping you. And so that changes your whole perspective on what is bad. And so you can be joyful in your trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And God is using trials to help us to be more faithful, more trusting, draw near to Him, depend on Him, see ourselves as who we are. Or we can get angry about our trials and blame people for doing stuff to us. And then we're just filled with anger and frustration. And that never goes well, does it? Resentment, bitterness. I see another hand. Okay.
Now, when I say this here, I don't know if it's looking at us like, well, God didn't stand to tempt us and stuff.
No.
God feels that He does, all right? Now, He punished, He's a contest here, the trial, all right? The trials, He uses trial to discipline the one that He loves, all right?
That's right.
So, in that trial, that can it be a positive or a negative trial? Which one can it be?
Well, I'm not sure what you mean by positive and negative. Trials. Well, usually a trial is bad. No. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I know. I think when the Bible says God does not tempt anyone, the idea there is He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. It's never His goal, never His purpose to cause someone to sin. That's what temptation of the devil. When the devil tempts you, it's temptation to sin. Right? God never tempts you to sin. And that's what the Bible says. But the word for tempt is actually the same word for trial. It's the same Greek word. And so, trials can tempt us. Trials can tempt us. But God never uses trials to tempt us to sin. That's what the Bible teaches. God's purpose is always good. Like with Job, was God's purpose evil? No, it was good. Kathy and then Jenny.
I can use myself as an example. And I've said this to all of my ladies and I've been ladies Bible study. Last year when I got so stupid sick, that was a trial.
Yes.
You don't necessarily have to have temptation to sin
right.
for it to be a trial.
Yeah, right.
However, that trial
Yeah, you could have responded poorly to that trial.
However, God is so good. He showed me through getting me ridiculously ill how much He humbled me in a way I didn't even know I needed.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I needed to be there for my sisters and my brothers in my congregation in a way that I didn't realize I wasn't being there.
Mm-hmm.
So through this trial, He taught me this wonderful.
Yeah.
Wonderful thing.
Yeah.
So what my mom used to that person come back about was good things to God and what is it?
It's in the Bible somewhere. That's what I always say.
That thing that I was thinking. But trial doesn't have to be temptation. It is.
Right. It's never God's intent. His intent is to do what? To do what you allowed Him to do. That's it. You had to allow God to do that, though, through your faith. And you responded in faith. You did. No, I know, but you did. And that's the only way it could turn into good. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yes, they are. but nobody else would think that way if they weren't trained by God, would they? Jenny.
Right. He wants that. He sent his son for that. If you've ever had a son, that's humbling.
You bet.
So all together, God didn't make Kathy sick. She had a birth defect.
Yeah.
For whatever reason, because sin's in the world, whatever.
Right.
But as that got to a stage where it became very apparent that she was in a life-threatening situation, God allowed that time in her good heart to respond and say, God is good.
Yeah.
He's done so much for me. I want to work for him even more. So it's all part of it. And ideally, that is how it is in raising little kids.
Right.
I want to be fond of that. I want to.
Yeah, I like all those thoughts. I'll leave you with this thought and get back to the idea of justice. What do you deserve? And I think that's a good way of thinking, because I think I'm inclined, as Jenny was saying, to think that I deserve. I don't deserve anything other than punishment for my failure to love God and love my neighbor. I don't really deserve anything good. What do I deserve that's good? Do I deserve your love? Do I deserve it? No, that's a gift. You give that. I don't deserve it. And so it's a way of looking at yourself and seeing what you really deserve in life. And that'll help to keep you humble. You don't deserve anything but God's justice. All right, thank you. We'll do a different lesson next week. I'll email it out and provide it for you, I think. Might touch on John the Baptist briefly next week.